When it comes to the decision of where we are going next as a congregation in our study of God's Word together, it's a process that I and we as the leadership of this church do not take lightly. It typically involves a lot of thought and contemplation about where we've been, our past, what sort of books that we've looked at semi-recently, considering things like Old Testament versus New Testament, maybe thinking about things like the relative length of the books, whether we've looked at a lot of long ones or short ones. We think about the genre. Have we read a lot of letters or prophecy or narrative or poetry or other things like that? And then, of course, we think about just general themes, topics that have come up recently in the books that we have looked at. It also, of course, involves a lot of prayer about our present and our future, about where we are now as a church and where we believe that God is leading us to go. That is to say, what message do the people of Community Bible Church need right now at this moment in time, and what book or books of the Bible might point us in that direction? And then there's also some straight up just pragmatic aspects as well. How big of a bite are we willing to take off and chew? Am I, as a preacher, ready to dive in as deep as certain books of the Bible require? Practically, are we in a stable and unified enough place as a church to handle some theological controversy without scaring half the congregation away? All of these things and many more factor in, and altogether, that's just an incredibly quick and oversimplified explanation of what is often a multi-week or even multi-month process of prayer and study and discussion and discernment between myself and the other elders as we approach a new book of the Bible from the pulpit. Yet despite our best efforts and our best intentions, there are still times where I find myself closer and closer to the end of a series, and we have not yet settled on where to go next, usually because of some holdup on my end. And more often than not in those situations, when the next steps on the journey just can't be seen, that is when the Lord decides to put something so clearly in the path that it cannot be ignored or avoided. Well, as we were making our way through the book of Joel, I'll be honest, I wasn't sure where we were going to go next. The other elders can attest to the fact that there is one particular section of scripture that has been dwelling in my mind for months now, and yet for some reason I could just not become settled in my spirit that it was the right place for us to go right now. I'm not sure if that's my own fear talking or logic and pragmatics, or if it's actually genuine discernment and direction from the Lord, or maybe a combination of all of those things, but for whatever reason, it just didn't feel right now, maybe sometime in the future. And that's the place I was in until about 3 weeks ago, when I went and sat with our dear brother Derek Wilson for what would have been our last time together this side of heaven. And in that conversation, as many of you heard me say at his celebration of life, Derek and I talked at length about what it meant to finish the race well, to fight the good fight. And it became clear quite quickly that Derek, dear Derek, wasn't just concerned about finishing his own race well, but concerned about the members of our church, that our church family would also be encouraged and challenged and reminded of what it means to press on in their respective races, especially those who may be getting closer to their earthly finish lines. I woke up at 4 a.m. the next morning with immense spiritual clarity that, whether he realized it or not, this was Derek's final act of shepherding this flock, that God was using the love and care of our dying elder to point us to an incredibly important topic that is found many places in Scripture, but one that is exceptionally concentrated in Paul's second letter to Timothy. So if you have a copy of the Scriptures with you and you haven't turned there yet, because it's just up on the screen now, you might have seen it in the e-bulletin. We are going to the book of 2 Timothy. Now, despite the fact that our congregation contains a large number of well-experienced race runners, I do not want to give the impression today that this book or this series for the next several weeks is only for the seniors among us. Because even though the Apostle Paul was writing this letter as an aged man nearing the end of his own life, the instructions and the encouragements that he wrote were intended for his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, and to an extent, the church family that Timothy shepherded. When we think about some of the major themes that are going to emerge in this letter, things like faithfulness, endurance, perseverance, suffering, learning from the experience of others, staying on mission, among many others, it's clear that these are topics that are relevant for all of us who are seeking to follow Jesus Christ. Today, we are going to start with just the first chapter of this edifying and personal letter, where Paul begins by introducing, in fact, many of these themes. We're going to split it into just three this morning, and for the sake of note takers and memorability, we're going to go with the three A's today: ancestry, allegiance, and affection. Ancestry, allegiance, and affection. And those aren't perfect descriptions of the sections that we're going to look at, but they do really point us in the right direction, I think, because all of those words are very relational. They involve other people. And the whole text today, and you could argue the entire letter itself, is blanketed under the importance of relationship. Paul's relationship with Timothy, of course, and then each of their respective relationships with different individuals, and then, of course, ultimately, each of their respective relationships with God himself. So ancestry, allegiance, and affection is what we're going with today. Let us pray one more time, and then we'll get into God's word. Father, we thank you for the time that we have already been able to spend here today, worshiping you in song and in prayer, in fellowship. And God, I pray that that heart of worship would continue as we now read your word, that we would recognize that reading, listening to, studying, being challenged by, and applying your word is in itself an act of worship. So God, would you help us to worship you well as we read through this letter, as we start it today? I pray that your word would do the work that it promises to do, that it would change hearts and minds and lives, God. Father, that you would challenge us and encourage us. God, that even in the words that I don't speak, you would speak clearly through your truth and your word to the members of this flock. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. There is just one last thing I want us to keep in our minds as we prepare to read this letter, and it has to do with communication style. So I want you to imagine for a moment that you're writing two letters or emails, perhaps. The first one is to a group of people with whom you have limited familiarity, and you're writing to give them instructions on how to do something. Maybe you think of a manager at a company who's sending details for a project to his or her new team so that that team has everything they need to get started in their respective roles and to ultimately find success. The other letter, the other email, is a message to a friend. Maybe it's one you haven't seen in a while, but someone that you know very well, and they know you just the same. Someone with whom you've shared a lot of experience and memories. You're writing to catch up with them, to share life together, and to encourage them. If we go back to our workplace analogy, maybe it's a former employee. Maybe it's someone that you actually hired and trained, someone that you mentored and you bonded with, your family's connected, who has since gone on with your blessing to start into their own management role at a different company. And you couldn't be prouder of them. And you generally want them to succeed as well. Those imaginary emails would obviously read very differently than each other. Not only because of the difference in intimacy and relationship and history, but because they're also written with a different purpose. And I know I'm not being very subtle here, but this is the exact sort of thing that we want to keep in mind when we approach Paul's letters, especially a letter like 2 Timothy. Because this letter is written with a different purpose than most of Paul's letters, with more intimacy and history than probably all the rest, given that this is his final letter that we have in Scripture, and it's written to one of his closest and most beloved companions. And because of that closeness, because of that shared experience and knowledge that Paul and Timothy have with each other, we are able to more easily see depth on a personal level, but we may have to dig a bit deeper to find that depth on a theological level. Because any instructions here are being written to someone who already knows what is being talked about. He isn't starting from scratch like some of the recipients of Paul's other letters. No, he knows Paul. He knows his theology. He knows the situations that are being referred to. We're starting kind of behind the goal a little bit here. I think this is just a helpful framework for us to have as we start reading. Let's do that. 2 Timothy 1, starting in verse 1, says this, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord." Now, even just looking at the introduction, we can already get a little bit of a glimpse as to how personal this letter is for Paul, and that intimacy is not just tied to his connection with Timothy, but his relationship with Christ. Right? Three times in just these two verses, he mentions Christ Jesus. And two more times, he mentions God the Father. He talks about being an apostle, a messenger of Christ, by the will of God, which is just such a beautiful sentiment. Elsewhere, he talks about the command of God or the other reasons, the authority he's been given. But here, it's by the will of God. One commentator that I read said, "There is nothing that gives Christians confidence like the assurance that we are doing God's will." What a blessing. What a blessing for someone like Paul to be nearing the end of his life and to be able to know without a shadow of a doubt that he has done what God has wanted him to do. That he has answered the call, he's remained faithful, and he is in God's will. He talks about the promise of life here in Jesus Christ, which is likely sort of shorthand referring to the gospel truth as a whole, that Jesus died for our sins, that Jesus rose from the grave, and that by believing in him, we can have eternal life. Paul's task as an apostle of Christ by the will of God was to share that truth and to share the life that comes with it far and wide. It's a job that all of us who are believers are tasked with as well, just with a different mission field. And part of that mission, part of Paul's God-given, God-willed mission had led him to Timothy, a man that he now at this point sees as a son in the faith, a man he loved and cherished, and whom he greeted here with grace and mercy and peace on behalf of God, with mercy being the standout addition, given that typically Paul just goes with grace and peace. He adds in mercy here, sort of tying in a connection to some themes he's going to bring up later in the chapter. And then he gets right into the content. He's going to start with three verses that are actually made up of just one long sentence in the original Greek. Verse 3. "I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelled in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well." Note right away that we can see already here these three different types of relationships being referred to or alluded to. Paul and Timothy with each other, Paul and Timothy each with God, and Paul and Timothy with other people, with Timothy's mother and grandmother. There's one commentator I was reading this week, and he said that you can often judge how personal one of Paul's letters is based on how many other names he references in that letter. We take a book like Philemon that we looked at back in March, one that we acknowledged was an incredibly personal letter. The book of Philemon mentions 9 people by name, not including Paul himself. Well, 2 Timothy mentions 22. The personal relationships are key to understanding the purpose of this letter, what Paul is doing with what he is saying. Now, I don't feel like I need to break down every single word and phrase in this run-on sentence, but let's look at just how much Paul gets across. When it comes to his connection with Timothy, it says he is thankful to God for him. He remembers him. He prays for him day and night. He longs to see him. There is reference to both sorrow and joy that they have shared together and will share together. And it says that he is confident of Timothy's sincere faith. You think he knows this guy or something. Looking at relationships with God, we have Paul referring to serving God with a clear conscience, which points to his own faithfulness, his own sincerity of faith, which again is something he acknowledges seeing clearly and knowing of in Timothy. Now, you may remember that a few minutes ago I referred to this opening section as having to do with ancestry. And that's because of the themes that open and close and ultimately encapsulate this entire run-on sentence. And it's that relationship with others. We have Paul, who starts by looking back to his Jewish heritage, mentioning his forefathers and his traditions and the upbringing that God used to bring him to the place that he is in his faith now. It's this idea that he is but one piece in the puzzle that is the legacy of men and women of faith that God has used for his redemptive purposes. And in turn, he then mentions Timothy's ancestry, referring to an authentic faith passed down from generation to generation, and the impact that these incredible women of faith had. Another piece of that same puzzle, the same redemptive history. A few short verses and already such a beautiful and personal picture of what we can expect in this letter. And while we are once again, as we've used the term before, reading someone else's mail here, this passage is already pointing us to an incredibly encouraging direction. Because I would argue there's a point of connection for every single believer already at this point. For the parents and the grandparents in the room, we can see a reminder here of the importance of sincere faith in our own lives. And the impact that that can have, just having faith on our children, on our grandchildren, and in turn on many others. Think of all the people that were blessed by Timothy because of the faithfulness of Lois and Eunice. For those of us who are in the room who are maybe a bit more like Timothy, those of us who have come to faith in part because of the faithful effort of others, I would argue that's all of us. Maybe it's our blood family. Maybe it's our spiritual family, maybe a mentor, someone who cared enough to share the gospel with us. Those who have invested in us in time and in words, and more than anything, in prayer. There's an implicit reminder here to be grateful. Grateful for those who have come before us. Those who have paved the way, and to acknowledge their efforts. And then there are those of us who are like Paul. Those who are maybe nearing the end of our earthly life. Grateful for the ways that God has used us in the lives of others. Yet we still see here, in some ways, a reminder that up until the very end, we can continue to be useful for God. Faithful in prayer, faithful in encouragement. Together, it all sets the tone that no matter where we are each at in our individual Christian walks, we can be encouraged and be an encouragement. As we look back at what has led us to our current point, the spiritual family that we are inherently a part of by believing in Jesus. And we can be encouraged as we trudge forward in faithfulness into whatever the Lord has for us in the days, the weeks, the months, the years ahead, whatever time our God graciously gives to us, we can be encouraged in our faithfulness. And so be encouraged this morning, brothers and sisters. Be encouraged that your faith in Christ and your faithfulness with whatever he has given to you can have incredible impact. It can have incredible power. It can change people's lives or even change their eternities in ways that you may never comprehend this side of heaven. The next section of verses I've subtitled Allegiance, because in them we're going to see that the meat of this chapter, the sort of primary emphasis, has to do with standing firm, holding fast, with planting our flag of faith, and being willing to endure the potential consequences that come with that commitment and loyalty. There's a lot of parallels, there's a lot of repetition, there's honestly just a lot that's going to be going on, and so we're just going to get into it. Verse 6. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. These verses serve as something of a transition, a bit of a bridge from that first bigger sentence in verses 3 to 5, and another big run-on sentence that's coming in verses 8 to 12. And what it's saying here is that because of Timothy's sincere faith, Paul wants to remind him to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And we can join scholarship here and spend a lot of time theorizing about the specifics of what Paul is or isn't referring to here. But given that what we've just read and what is to come, it seems to me like it's most likely just a reminder of some form of missionary commissioning that has taken place between Paul and Timothy at some point. That Paul is reminding Timothy, you have a calling on your life. You've been sent by God on mission. You have a purpose. Now, in a few moments, we're going to get to some verses where Paul refers to some other co-workers in the gospel who turned their back on the mission. Perhaps because of the rampant persecution of Christians by the Roman Empire at this point in time, whatever the case may be. Given that, Paul wants to emphasize to Timothy, don't worry about what everyone else is doing. No matter what all of our other friends, companions, co-workers, brothers and sisters are doing, you have been given a gift. You have been given a mission, and God wants you to remain faithful. Not in your own strength, but in the strength of the Spirit. A spirit which is not timid, but offers power and love and discipline. Now, with all of that in mind, he then transitions, continuing into this next giant run-on sentence, which weaves all of those threads in together. I'm going to include the periods that are in English. The NASB does a pretty good job of having most of it in one big sentence, but it's a lot. Verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which is granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer these things. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. I am convinced that he is able to protect what I have entrusted to him until that day. If we look at the sort of repetitive layout of words here, we can quickly see highlighted the matching themes on both ends of shame and suffering. In verse 8, Paul entreats Timothy to not be ashamed of the testimony of Christ, or ashamed of Paul himself, who has now once again found himself imprisoned for the sake of Christ. He invites Timothy, in fact, to join him in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Then later down in verse 12, he mentions his own suffering again, making it clear that this is part of his calling. And yet, despite all of that, he is not ashamed of Christ. He is not ashamed of his own imprisonment. And then in the middle of all of that shame and suffering talk, sort of funneled down to the middle of verses 9 and 10, we see the reason for Paul's strength, his purpose, his endurance and perseverance through all sorts of different types of suffering. It's all because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. It's because of the truth of the gospel, the truth that sin has been defeated, that death has been abolished, and that eternal light and life have been gifted through belief in Jesus Christ. The reality is that then and now, following Jesus and taking part in the gospel mission we have all been entrusted with, it comes at a cost. For Paul and Timothy, for others in their day, following and proclaiming Jesus could cost them their freedom, could cost them their honor or their respect or their status in society. It could cost them their wealth. It could cost them their livelihood. It could cost them the approval of their family, the love of their family, their friends, their community. It could even cost their safety, their health, or their life. Because not long after this letter was written, Paul himself paid that final cost. And we know that while many of us do not have to deal with some of those more extreme examples, at least not here and now. All of us who have chosen to follow Christ have had to or will have to experience some form of earthly costs for faithfulness. Paul understands the inevitability that Timothy will face in the time to come because of the gospel. And yet he urges him to stand firm and to not give in to shame or suffering because of the gospel. That suffering is worth it when it's for the sake of Christ. Because we can trust that what is to come in eternity is far better than what we will ever experience here in our temporary home. And he continues emphasizing this in verse 13. Hold on to the example of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ. Protect through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. In other words, we might say, keep your allegiance to Christ because he is the one who will be victorious. Keep your allegiance to Christ because he is the one who will be victorious. All of us who have heard and received and believed in the message of salvation by grace through faith in Christ have been entrusted with a gift. The gift of the gospel, the gift of God's own Spirit dwelling within us. And that is what gives us everything that we need to endure, to hold on, to stand firm in faith and love, no matter what circumstances of shame and suffering come our way. Now you'll notice that as Paul talks about his circumstances, as he encourages and challenges Timothy here, he doesn't talk about fighting back. Now, I did title this series as a whole, Fighting the Good Fight, and we will get to that in chapter 4. But here, and I'd actually argue most places that suffering and persecution are discussed in the New Testament, the directive, the command, is not to fight back against persecution. It's not to put those unbelievers in their place and force them to abide by Christian morals and values. It's not to do whatever we can to avoid suffering, even though we'd rather do that in most cases. No, most often in the New Testament, the call is to endure suffering faithfully, to not be ashamed of Jesus or his gospel, even though it sounds like foolishness to the world, but to suffer as Christ suffered, to hold on in faith and in love. The goal of the gospel mission is not earthly moral compliance. It's eternal salvation. And that is a mission that is not only worth our allegiance, it in fact requires it. Our last section of the day, and the shortest, in part because it doesn't come with a lot of detail. I've titled it Affection because it involves Paul giving an example of a brother in faith, basically living out everything we just talked about, in how he lovingly treated Paul in spite of Paul's imprisonment. But first we have one verse detailing those companions I mentioned before, those who abandoned him. Verse 15. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. We don't have a lot of context about this verse, or the ones that come after for that matter. We don't know what caused this abandonment. We can assume it probably had to do with persecution or shame, the very things that Paul has been talking about. We don't know how deep the betrayal goes. We don't know how exaggeratory Paul is being when he says, all of those in Asia have abandoned me. We don't know why he names these two people specifically. But this verse stands as a contrast to what Paul just explained, what he just called for, and what he's now about to describe in this next person. Last three verses of our text this morning. Verse 16. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. For he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. Now, we really don't know anything more about Onesiphorus except what is stated here. We We can see that clearly he wasn't afraid of the hit to his reputation that he would have by visiting a state prisoner like Paul. He wasn't concerned about the risk to his own freedom. We see that he, in fact, specifically sought Paul out for the purpose of encouraging him. Apparently, he did something very helpful at the church in Ephesus, though that is some backstory detail that we don't know that's between Paul and Timothy. But you'll notice that when Paul is talking, he doesn't say, be like Onesiphorus, and don't be like Phygellus and Hermogenes, though we could probably read in that implication. Instead, no, he just briefly describes the affection. The actions taken by the affection that he in turn feels for this mysterious man. And in noting this prayer here for God's mercy, and also acknowledging Onesiphorus' household, his family, he ties it back to where he started the letter in the first place, with an emphasis on the impact that a faithful follower of Christ can have on anyone around them. That holding firm in the faith that we have, the power, the love, the discipline, can drastically change the lives of those that we come in contact with. And I'd argue that we can once again tie this back to each and every one of us who are seeking to follow Christ, no matter where we are on that journey. Because just as we should expect suffering in our own lives for the sake of Christ, we should expect it in the lives of our brothers and sisters in the family of God as well. And we can have an incredible impact on them by demonstrating our allegiance to Christ through the care and affection of our hearts and our actions. Impact through prayers. Impact through time spent together. Impact through discipleship and teaching. Impact through acts of service and care. To loop us all the way back to the very motivation for going to this book in the first place, I can stand here today and say that one of the reasons that Derek was able to pass so peacefully into the arms of his Savior is because he was confident that his wife Jeanette would be well cared for by the affections of the family of God. And that stands as a challenge and a reminder for all of us to be faithful and to be firm for the family. Be faithful and firm for the family. Be faithful with the opportunities that God gives you. Look for ways to share the gospel. Look for ways to demonstrate power and love and discipline. Look for opportunities to love, to pray, to care, to share, to serve. Be faithful. Be firm in your faith. Don't be ashamed of Christ. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. But endure the suffering that comes your way with grace through the power of his Spirit, unwavering. It's a lot easier said than done. But it's something that we can do through God's Spirit. Be faithful, be firm for the family. That's your earthly family, of course, and your spiritual family. And that's in whatever ways that you're able to. Discipling your children. Loving your spouse. Loving your spouse is an act of great courage and witness in today's day and age. Serving and caring for your brothers and sisters by blood, by adoption, by fostering those who are in this room together, adopted into the family of God. And above all, lifting them up regularly in prayer, night and day, as Paul says, before the Lord. The Lord, the one in whom we have believed. It's the same one in whom Paul believed and that he was confident that Timothy believed. Let's pray. Father, there is an incredible amount of encouragement in these words, and yet also a lot of challenge. Implicit challenge for us to use the things that you have given to us to faithfully serve our church family, people in our community, future kingdom members, those who may not have yet even heard the gospel, but will maybe someday. You know, God, we don't. So will you help us to be faithful, all of us, in whatever circumstances we are in, to rely on the power of your Holy Spirit to live in your will, as Paul said. God, will you give us the strength through your Spirit to stand firm? Firm in the midst of a world that would shake us and break us, holding on to the flag of faith, knowing it is built upon a firm foundation, knowing that it is worth it to cling to the everlasting Christ. Give us the strength we need to endure the suffering that is brought on by clinging to Christ, that is brought on by serving and sharing Christ, and the suffering that comes just by living in a sin-stained world. Help us to trust in you. And Father, help us to care for our families. The earthly families we're a part of, the spiritual family we're a part of in this place, and in the greater picture, the church family we are a part of globally around the world. Help us to pray for our missionaries. That includes each other, as we are all on mission with the same task that Paul and Timothy had, to share the gospel truth of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Help us to pray. Help us to care. Help us to bear one another's burdens. Help us to support each other. Help us to encourage each other. All for your glory, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.